does the cross teach us? Okay, number one. And this is hard, but our sin must be extremely horrible. That's what the cross teaches us. Our sin must be extremely horrible. Let's read these verses again, what it says. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Last week, we talked about Jesus' agony in the garden. Do you remember that? Jesus' agony in the garden. And Jesus, just at the thought, just at the thought of this hour that we are looking into right now, just at the thought of this, had this excruciating anxiety about him. He was so perplexed and disturbed. And it's just this amazing thing. And he said, God, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But in the passage that we're looking at today, we see that he was obedient, that he went to the cross, and the cup, this cup of God's wrath and his anger and his judgment against sin, is now being poured out on the Son, being poured out on Jesus Christ. And we talked about this verse last week, which we should all memorize, the 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. God made him to be sin. What we see on the cross is God dealing with our sin. Not Jesus' sin, because Jesus doesn't have any sin. Okay? He's dealing with our sin. And look at what it says. It says, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. So what is that? That is noon to three. So that is a three-hour period of time there is darkness. Now, this is not a solar eclipse. The longest solar eclipse was about 6 minutes. I think in a few more years we're going to have another one. It's going to be like 6 minutes and 45 seconds. This is not a solar eclipse. This is supernatural darkness, okay, that we see here. And from the scriptures we know that darkness accompanies judgment. Darkness accompanies judgment. A couple weeks ago we talked about the Passover when we were talking about the Last Supper or the last Passover. We talked about the Passover and all these plagues that God put on Egypt to try to get the Pharaoh to let his people go. And the second to the last plague before the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn sons, which is like the ultimate judgment that God is going to bring upon them. The second to the last one is darkness. Darkness accompanies judgment. And that's what we see happening here. And Jesus, even when Jesus speaks about hell, what hell is like, he describes it as a place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why darkness? Because God is judging sin. And out of the confusion of this dark judgment cries the voice of the only begotten Son of God, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words, people have tried to understand these for years. What is the Son of God saying? The Son of God being forsaken by his Father? Last week we talked about how the point in the Gospels is not the physical suffering of Jesus. What I'm talking about is the nails, the whip, the spear, the agony. It was terrible. Cicero says you shouldn't even speak of the cross. He says we will use it to kill criminals, but you shouldn't even speak of it because it's so horrible. Okay, the cross is a horrible thing. It's the worst possible execution for a criminal. The worst possible. But the Gospels don't speak much time. They just summarize it. They say things like this. They scourged him. Speaking of the agonies of the cross. They crucified him. What about the pounding of the nails? Where's the pounding of the nails? Where's the miss that hits the arm and crushes the bone? Where's the speaking of the whip, that cat of nine tails with the shards of glass on the end that when they would strike it across the back would rip the flesh off a man's back? Where is that? Well, all of those gory details are left out. There's very few gory details. There's lots of mocking, but there's a little gore. John Calvin says, if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been to no effect unless his soul shared in the punishment. He would have been the redeemer of bodies only. Now Jesus is the redeemer of souls, the body and souls of man. And the deepest, most profound agony is summed up in this cry from the cross. And that's why I wanted us to look at it. You see, for eons of time before the world ever existed, the Son of God with whom the Father was eternally pleased. Okay, just think about that for a second. God the Father and God the Son, they eternally exist before the creation of the world in love and harmony and fidelity with one another. Okay, Jesus says in John chapter 17, he's speaking of us. He says, Father, I want them to know the love that we had before the creation of the world. I mean, this Son, this Son of God, this Son of God who was with the Father before the creation of the world in love and perfect harmony is here bearing the wrath of God for sinners. Did Jesus go to hell like the Apostles' Creed said? You know, the Apostles' Creed said he's descended into hell. I don't think he did. But he did experience hell on the cross. What is hell? What is hell? Hell is the absence of God and the absence of God's blessings. It is the complete abandonment of God. Why is it that in every other place Jesus calls God his Father, but in here he says, just my God? This is the only time that he doesn't address God as his Father. Here, there's none of that intimate language. It's just, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is becoming sin for us, friends. He is bearing the full weight of judgment coming from God on his body and on his soul. He didn't just feel forsaken on the cross. He was forsaken. Behold, church, this is the weight of our sins on a man. Stand in awe. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Let me ask you this question. Why couldn't God just forgive us? The question has been asked many times. Why couldn't God just forgive us? In other words, why couldn't he just pronounce all sins are now forgiven? Why the cross? Why all of this? Because that kind of whimsical forgiveness is not just. It is not righteous. You see, God is not just the big guy upstairs. He's the judge of the world. You know, Abraham said that at one point. You can look back in Genesis. Abraham said, will not the judge of the whole world do what is right? He's the judge of the world. Let me ask you to imagine this for a second. Imagine your daughter or your sister has violently and grossly been assaulted. The man was caught. And the trial date set and arrives. You go to Page County or Warren County Courthouse. The prosecution brings concrete, irrefutable evidence that shows that the accused man is guilty. However, the judge says this, I've decided to have mercy and forgive the offense. It is clear that the defendant is remorseful. Case dismissed. What would your reaction be? You would be outraged. You'd be so outraged. You'd stand up and you would yell at the top of your lungs and you would say, do your job. You're a judge. You know, that kind of judge would be thrown off the bench. We don't want that kind of judge, do we? What kind of judge would that be? And you see, we want a just God. We really do. We want God to make all wrongs right. We want God to pay for sin, but the problem is we don't want to pay for our own sin. We don't want God to judge us for our own sin. right? But we want a just God. Will not the judge of the world do what is right? The answer is yes. He will not sweep the sins of the world under the rug. And here's the radical good news. You guys said, that seems really heavy, Dan. It's really heavy stuff. It is really heavy stuff. But here's the radical good news. God's justice demands that sin be paid for. And his love found a way to pay for it himself. Let me say that again. God's justice demands that sin be paid for, and his love found a way to pay for it himself. That's the second point. What do we see when we look at the cross? God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He sent his son for us. God doesn't love us because Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us because God loves us. He loved us. He loved you, and he sent his son for you. And Jesus was willing to stay on the cross. Can you believe that? You know, I love it. I love what it says in the scripture when Peter's like, "I'm going to come to your aid. I got a sword." He cuts the man's ear off, right? That's trying to take Jesus. And he says, "Peter, please put your sword away." He says, "Do you not know that I can ask my Father for 12 legions of angels and that they would come at my beck and call?" The amazing thing is he stays. He stays. He goes. God found a way to not just be just, but to be the justifier of sinners. Not to be just the judge of the world, but a merciful heavenly Father. And at the cross, we see, as it were, God's justice and his mercy, his love collide. I love what the pastor Tim Keller, a pastor in Manhattan, says. He says, "At the cross, we find out that we are more flawed and sinful than we ever dared believe. Yet we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. At the cross, we find that we are more flawed and sinful than we ever dared believe, and yet more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope." What is he trying to say? We are more flawed than we ever dared believe. It took the abandonment of the Son of God to pay for my sins. That was the price. We are more loved and accepted than we ever dared dream. How deep, you know the song? I love the song. How deep the Father's love for us. And it says that he would make a wretch his treasure. You know, when we look at the cross, we as Christians should be the most humble people, shouldn't we? The most humble and bold people. You know, in the world, those things really don't go together, humility and boldness. You know, you're either very bold and outspoken, but you're a jerk, or you're very humble and everyone walks all over you. But to see somebody that's very humble and very bold, well, that is a rare thing that the world has not seen. But that is what Christ calls us to be as Christians. Because we see that in the gospel and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We can be both humble because we say that is what it took. That is my sin. And we are bold because we say, if God did not spare his own son, how will he not freely give us all things? We're very humble and very bold. Some of you, when we looked at this passage, you realized that this is a quote from the Old Testament. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's from the Psalm 22. And I would encourage you to read that whole psalm this week. And that's a prophetic psalm of David at a point when he's feeling forsaken. You see, Jesus fulfills many of the words in Psalm 22, not just these, but many of the words in Psalm 22, showing that he is the greater King David who is promised to come. You know, David wrote these words because he was fleeing from his enemies and feeling betrayed and forsaken by God. But they were just feelings. Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, was actually forsaken. Have you ever felt forsaken by God? Have you ever felt that way? I was talking to the seniors last Wednesday about discouragement and about spiritual depression. And one of the craziest things is I find that some of the most godly people that I know struggle with discouragement and depression. it's really interesting. Have you ever heard that song that goes, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. Have you ever heard that? That song was written by William Cooper. It looks like Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. William Cooper. And he wrote another song or poem, God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. He was a great poet, and he was a theologian. He used to write these amazing papers for prestigious universities like Oxford and Cambridge. And he was amazing friends with John Newton. Remember John Newton? He wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. At one time he was a slave owner. And he repented. He came to Jesus and he became a pastor. And so John Newton and William Cooper, they were friends. But one of the things that people don't know about William Cooper is that William Cooper struggled tremendously with depression. Matter of fact, he was institutionalized 4 times in his life for extended periods of time in an insane asylum. He would struggle with assurance of his salvation and feelings that he'd been forsaken by God. He would call it dejection of spirit. And about 100 years after the death of Cooper, there was a lady, Barrett Browning, who wrote a poem in honor of Cooper called Cooper's Grave. And in the poem, she talks all about his depression and the struggles that he had. And then the last part of the poem, she references our passage, and that's what I want to read you today, and it's on your screen. It says this, yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, this universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the holy lips amidst a lost creation, that of the lost no son should use the words of desolation. Do you see what she's saying? Do you see what she's saying about William Cooper? Ultimately, Jesus' cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries that so that William Cooper and so that you and so that I never have to. Jesus cries, I am forsaken, so that God can speak these words to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Stand in awe of his love for you. 3, Christ's salvation must be a free gift. When you see what Christ has done for you, would it be proper for us to come and maybe lay our end-of-year giving contribution at this feet? Or our attendance, our Sunday school attendance at his feet? It would not be proper, would it? It would seem gross and unimaginable, because at the cross what it teaches us is that God's mercy is free in Christ. It is free. You cannot do anything to earn it or deserve it. Do not try to add to it or you will lose it. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus or nothing. In verse 51, it says this. This is an amazing thing. This is what happened after Jesus died. It says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, this is recorded in all 4 Gospels, and it's tremendously significant. I mean, if you remember anything about about the Old Testament, you remember that the temple was the place where God's presence dwelled with his people. It dwelled in the temple. It dwelled, actually more specifically, in the most holy place. In the very center of the temple, there is this place called the most holy place, and there is a curtain that is around that place. And in that place is the Ark of the Covenant, and there's the Ten Commandments there. And once a year, the high priest would come on the Day of Atonement, and he would come and bring the sacrifice for the people. He'd bring it in there, and he'd put the blood on the mercy seat. And that was the only time that anyone entered into that place where the presence of God dwelled. And the curtain was very significant. It was a very thick curtain, as thick as a man's hand and very tall. And it was very significant because it said to people, "You stay out." The place where God is, the place where God is holy. You are sinful. Matter of fact, much of the Old Testament, if you look in the Old Testament, you say there's so many laws in the Old Testament. And there's so many sacrifices, and it really doesn't make any sense. I can't imagine anyone living like that. The whole of the Old Testament sacrifices and all those laws that you see scream out to us that it is hard. It is hard for an unholy people to dwell in the midst of a holy God. It is hard. Because there's a separation, isn't there? But on that day that Jesus breathed his last, when he gave up his spirit, it says that the curtain was torn in two. And it wasn't torn in two from bottom to top like a man would tear it. It was torn in two from top to bottom so it could be clearly shown that this is something that only God could do. And what did it mean? It means this: no more sacrifices, no more priests, no more Day of Atonement, no more coming to God through these religious observances. And ultimately, God would make it really plain when in 70 AD, he knocks down the whole stinking temple and it's never been rebuilt. And he says, when you want to come to God, you don't come to a place. You don't come to a temple. You come to a man. He's the God-man. His name is Jesus Christ. You come to him. It is a free gift. It is not earned or deserved. You don't come to God through these ceremonial things, these religious things. You come to him only through Jesus. It's free. It's a free gift. But here's the thing. You have to receive it, friends. You have to receive it. You see the response of the soldiers. It's awe. It's awe and it's faith. Were they really converted? I really don't know. It doesn't tell us. But the response is a response of faith. You know, what if somebody the other day, they left me a voicemail. And they said, a distant relative has left you $500,000. That's a made-up story. That did not happen. But what if it happened? Wouldn't that be amazing? And I start to ponder the generosity. And I try to remember the man or the couple. And I just think to myself, you know, this is just so amazing. I can't believe things like this never happened to me. I mean, $500,000. I'm going to pay for a home in cash and have money left over. This is great. But does all that excitement do anything if you do not return the call and give your bank account and your routing number? It does absolutely no good to get excited. Now, we see the reply of the soldiers is, it is awe and it is faith in Jesus, laying hold of him, resting on him, hoping in him. Our musicians can come on back on the stage here. And, you know, this text and these words, there was a time 15 years ago when I came to know Jesus, and I did this. I saw Jesus for who he really was, and I put my faith in him. And I said, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I want you to guide and direct my life. I want what you did on the cross to count for me. I did that. And I was in a Bible study, and I really didn't know all of what it meant to be a Christian. And I was maybe a one-year-old Christian. And it was a Bible study. We were studying the seven sayings on the cross, these seven things that Jesus says on the cross. You can look at all the Gospels. Seven things. This is one of them. Okay? And I came to this one, and it was almost like God just like stopped me in my tracks. I was just blown away. I was just so blown away. God, the Son, forsaken by His Father for me? Like, it's not right. I was just blown away by it. I was taken by it. It was just amazingly, and it really changed my life. It really changed my life when I started to be in awe of the cross. I mean, I started seeing some of my friends come to know Jesus. I started inviting them to church. I would sit them right on the front row. It was the most terrible place for a visitor to sit, right on the front row, as the red-faced preachers preaching to them. But I was just excited. I wanted people to come know Jesus. And I ended up leading a Bible study, and I saw people come to know Christ, and I was on fire for Christ. And God called me to preach and go to seminary and get trained. The call to ministry is a call to preparation. And so I did all those things. But you know what? I mean, there's some times that I cool off. I just kind of cool off. And I tell you, and Lindsay can be my witness, I've had a very hard time writing this sermon this week. And it's not because it's a really great sermon. It's more about me. It's because I realized that as I was starting to write and prepare to talk to you about being in awe of the cross, that I wasn't in awe of the cross. And I had to go back to God and say again, God, put me in awe of the cross. I'm in awe of a lot of different things. You wired me for awe. Put me in awe of what you've done for me. And I just encourage you today, I'm going to close in prayer and we'll sing a song. But maybe that would be your prayer today. God, put me in awe of the cross. It's Holy Week. Make it significant in my life. Put me back in awe of the cross. Lord, I want to be bold and humble. God, I want to trust these things that you've said about me. And I want to make my life count for you. I want my life to change. God, put me in awe of the cross. I'm not the man I want to be. I'm not the woman I want to be. Put me in awe of the cross. Maybe that'd be your prayer today. And so I encourage you to pray at the altar if you'd like, or sit down in your seat and pray. But I do invite you to ask God. Because real life change happens, friends, when we're in awe of the cross. Let's pray.